Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 20. It's a formidable chapter of the Bible. It's quite a task to take up the Ten Commandments, which perhaps you may know, more literally, they're called the Ten Words. The Hebrew word for commandment is not used here. It's the word that means word or thing or a matter or a subject. The English word commandment kind of has a certain flavor to it. In my mind, at least, when they're called the Ten Commandments, that seems to imply that these specific set of commandments are it. You know, there aren't 11 or there aren't 56, you know. God has, and I think maybe that's a popular impression, that God has given these 10 orders to the human race and do those, and that is what you have to do. That's the word commandments. If they're called the 10 words, which they are, 10 word of the Lord's, then at least in my mind, it allows them to be more open-ended. It makes it sound like they may be subjects or broader matters that can be kind of commented on and filled out and expanded. And that's actually how some people have broken down the rest of the law and seeing them sort of falling under headings of the 10 of the Ten Commandments. Anyway, in taking up the 10 words, you very easily could do an in-depth study of each one. You could probably write a book about each one. There is more to a study of the Ten Commandments, though, than just to take each one in isolation and ask, you know, what does this mean? What does the language mean? And apply it to our own 21st century context and say, you know, how shall we apply this commandment today? That's a legitimate approach, I suppose, but in my mind, at least, that structure of, you know, 10 talks on 10 commandments you might lose something, I think. You might be inhibited from seeing common themes or linkages or groups between them. You know, there is something to be said, I think, for a big picture approach. But I think maybe you could zoom out too far and kind of pass over them too quickly. You don't want to do that either. There certainly are riches hidden inside. So I don't know. I will do my best. I will, God help me, I'll try to do them justice. There's always much, much more to be said about any passage of the Bible than can be said in a couple of sermons. I mean, let's just face it. The Bible is a deep well of spiritual treasure, isn't it? So give yourself to the study of God's word and feed yourself. Okay, maybe there's a couple of points that ought to be stated when it comes to the matter of how do we handle them. Maybe you could say levels on which to deal with them. Of course, the most plain sense, the Ten Commandments are very straightforward, aren't they? They're set forth in plain language. They're simple enough for even a child to understand. And in that sense, they don't need any interpretation, right? Don't steal is, right? Did I stutter? You, everybody understand that? Don't make idols. Even on the simplest level, they tell us a lot about God. They tell us a lot about his character, his moral nature, his requirements as to our conduct and character. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, God's commandments are not a secret, you know, they're not hard to understand. They're not concealed on the bottom of the ocean. You don't have to rack your brains to figure out what is God really saying here, okay? So really, how deep do you have to go? Maybe not so deep. Moses said, his word is very near you. It's not hazy, it's not mysterious. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may do it. Another thing about the Ten Commandments is that it's quite significant that among all the words of the Bible, except for a very few others, these have a very distinctive claim to fame in that they were spoken directly and audibly by God to his nation. So they stand out in that regard. And it can't be said by any stretch of the imagination that the Ten Commandments were invented by man, that they're a man-authorized system of laws. I mean, think about other nations that were around at the time. They probably had their legal codes. Where did they get their laws from? What moral code did they have? They obviously had some laws, right? But on whose authority did they rest? Was it because the king said so? Is that what makes the law of the land? Kings may make laws that are upright, or they may make laws that are crooked. But we Israelites have these, and they are right from God. Okay? And not only that, we have about 2 million witnesses that can testify that Moses didn't make these up. We all heard them from the holy mountain. Okay, so still there's other things that I think we need to take note of. One is, I think there's a risk of possibly oversimplifying God's will. You know, somebody might claim that they live by the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are not the sum total of the law, are they? They don't cover every possible kind of sin or every area of life. There's, like, hate isn't covered, anger, foul language, animal cruelty, boasting is not covered, unforgiveness is not covered. Okay, these things are just not mentioned, and you can maybe make a case they're included somehow, but they're not mentioned. So in one sense, taken solely on their own, they're insufficient. And I think Jesus amply pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount, that if, for example, thou shalt not murder only means thou shalt not murder and nothing else, God would have left the door open for lots and lots of other kinds of sin. So the Ten Commandments need some commentary. You know, they're not the sum total of the law. Furthermore, another thing is that, you know, the book of Exodus is a book of the Bible, right? It's not the whole Bible. Even all of the books of Moses put together don't make the whole Bible. There's other revelation. There is further revelation that we've been given that influences and governs how do we deal with the Ten Commandments. Of course, we know God has wrought a larger, grander program of redemption, of which the Ten Commandments form a step. They are a segment, they're a stage of God's program. As much as you can learn about God and about godly behavior by the Ten Commandments, they're not the plan of salvation, are they? Okay, another thing is there's a question of how do these apply to other generations, other nationalities? In one sense, here we're reading a history, aren't we? We are seeing an account of a certain people at a certain time. God said these words to those people. And at least the question could be posed, well, what about, say, Libyans who were alive at the time, who don't know the God of Mount Sinai? Are they guilty because they didn't follow these commandments? Is it implied by the text that if you were, say, a Roman centurion who attached himself to a synagogue and liked to go in and hear the teaching, are you under obligation to keep them? What about my present-day unbelieving next-door neighbor who's never known the Lord? What's his obligation? What about us Gentiles that have been grafted into this olive tree? How do they affect us? What about us? And so, to put it plainly, for whom are they? For whom are the Ten Commandments? And it's a real question that has brought up a lot of discussion. Are they binding on all generations forever, without exception, the illuminated and the ignorant alike, pre and post Calvary? Because there are good teachers that hold to that. I would say on one hand, if that's so, can you make that case and still maintain that other parts of the law have been lifted? Okay, how is it that some of the law would be lifted and some not? On the other hand, if not, then are you saying that now it's okay to take the word to take the Lord's name in vain and to steal and to lie? Of course not. Okay. Okay. Well, those questions we will answer in time. I think it's the Ten Commandments certainly are among the most famous parts of the Bible. And maybe because it's popularly thought out in the culture that this is the message of the Bible, we need to be able to have our ducks in a row biblically because the sort of the spirit is kind of a dangerous thing, right? If you just go swinging it around any which way, people can get hurt. Their faith can be damaged if we use scripture unscripturally. Paul talks about men who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they say or the things they affirm. And he says, and they make shipwreck of their faith. They damage their own and other people's faith. So a real deep study of the Ten Commandments would take into account Hebrews and Romans. Romans speaks of a righteousness from God apart from the law. Colossians, Galatians. Okay, certainly Hebrews makes clear that you have not come to Mount Sinai. That's very important. I mean, don't you think that sentence by itself says something important about how Christians ought to be cautious about how we handle the Ten Commandments? You have not come to Mount Sinai. That's okay, that's important. Hebrews also says that with the priesthood having been changed, of necessity there has taken place a change in the law also. Okay, something must have happened to the law, because otherwise, by claiming Jesus Christ as our high priest, we're breaking the law, because he's not from the tribe of Levi, as the law requires. So something has happened to the law. So we'll get into those sorts of things as we continue through the law and the rest of Exodus. Now let's turn our attention to the commandments themselves. But I want to do that from a Jesus-taught perspective. Deuteronomy 4:11, Moses recounts this day. He says, "Then you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone." Okay, just hear the kind of burden of these words. Okay, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. So your performance is required. There's obligation, there's duty involved. Okay, later in Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, the people will invoke a curse on themselves. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all points of this law to do them." Now that is rather foreboding. The whole law is pretty frightening, but it is what it is, and it's the law. But Jesus revealed to us something which was extraordinary. It was revolutionary, really, and it comes from the law itself. When they asked him, what do you think is the most important commandment in the law? And he answered by saying, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which is Deuteronomy 6:5. And he said, the second command is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is tucked away into Leviticus 19. And he said that all the law and all the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. That's eye-opening. Okay, these 2 principles from the law, he says, they are supreme. They're not just number 1 and number 2 on top of the list of most important commandments. He says they contain and subsume and include and govern all the rest of the law. And that's a kind of watershed moment. It changes everything. Because a person might want to perform his duty to God. A person who wants to obtain eternal life might be willing to endure quite an immense burden, even a crushing burden. You know, if that's my duty, if that's what it takes, that's what I have to do, then so help me God, I'm going to whip myself into shape and I'm going to hoist up that burden and I'm going to give it my best try. But when you consider your duty from the perspective that Jesus taught, a perspective that elevates love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself from the level of just two among many commandments to the very pillar and foundation of the law and the lens through which the whole thing is brought into focus and given clarity, then the burdensomeness of the duty kind of evaporates. It vanishes. Duty, you know, you have duties to your children, but duties aren't perceived as burdens when they are done voluntarily out of love. Okay? If love for my neighbor is present, then I do him no harm. And if love for God with all my whole being is already there, the commandments follow automatically and effortlessly. They just fall into place. Now, as far as their structure, the Ten Commandments divide up rather neatly into two parts. The first four have to do, as it's usually put in the commentaries, they have to do with our duty toward God. And it seems like all the commentators you read, they put it this way. It has to do with your duty towards God. And the last six have to do with our duties towards man. Well, can't we rephrase that in light of what Jesus said and say that the first four words fall under the category, or they hang on, love for the Lord our God, and the other six hang on our love for each other? Yes, they do. And I think that's the right perspective for us under the new covenant who are studying the Ten Commandments. Love must be the principle of our lives. The thief's problem isn't that he's a thief. It's that he doesn't love his neighbor. Understand? The adulterer's problem is not that he's an adulterer. His problem is that he doesn't love his wife. And the blasphemer and the hypocrite's problem and the idolater's problem is that they don't love the Lord God, the great I Am, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And that is flatly all there is to it. Now, when I sat down to write this week, I thought we were going to do the first table of the commandments. And boy, I thought I was going to take a big bite. It was going to be four commandments. And then as I got writing, I thought, well, I better just cover three commandments. And then I kept writing, and I thought, well, so we're down to two. We're going to cover the first two commandments today. And what I want to do is relate them to the highest commandment, the best commandment. So let's read Exodus 20, first six verses. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, number one. First, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So loving God, first of all, is knowing God, is knowing about him, knowing things about his nature and things he has done. In particular, things he has done for you. How can you love somebody that you don't know? Is that possible? So we need to know things about his nature. Well, first, he is the only God there is. And even if he never did anything for you at all, which is a ludicrous thought, but even if it were true, you would still be factually wrong. You would be incorrect to worship a different God, because that other God is someone's imagination. He is not there. God is now informing you that I am the only God. And maybe you could have pled ignorance when you lived in Egypt and you were surrounded by all these idols, and maybe you didn't know for sure that I was the only God, but now that you know I am the only God, you are not only wrong, but you are culpable. You're at fault for giving your loyalty to another God. And that's morally wrong, because you are willfully embracing something that is false. On top of that, not only because of who I am, but because of what I've done. You owe your existence as a people. You owe your freedom to me. I am your redeemer. I'm your rescuer. I heard your cries, and I broke your shackles. I brought you out of Egypt. I've done great works on your behalf. I rescued you with power, and I blessed you generously. And so now for you to turn away to another God is just, it's the grossest ingratitude and betrayal and adultery and treachery. It would be ridiculous for you to have a different God at this point. Not just disobedient, it would be a travesty. It would be the worst kind of foolishness. So the commandment is, have no other gods before me, because you have come to know me. You know who I am. You know my name, Yahweh, the I Am. You know what I have done, and I have given you ample reason to begin to love me, to love me. Now, of course, before me, when he says, have no other gods before me, it doesn't just mean in order, okay? You can have a number two God as long as I'm number one God. No, okay? Before me means besides, no other gods at all. And literally, the phrase means before my face or in my face. No other gods in my presence, which it's an idiom that means in my presence, which means you can't have any gods anywhere because God is everywhere. And even if you try to do it in secret, he will know about it, even if you secretly try to worship another god. That's actually in a psalm as well. Psalm 44 says, if we had stretched out our hands to a foreign god, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So you see how the commandment has almost a sense of fear, a warning. You better not. You better not. But for somebody who loves God with all his heart and with all his soul, he would never even dream of this, right? Listen to Psalm 116. It says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him, not another, I will call upon him as long as I live. I was brought low, and he saved me. He says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Does that sound like a man who is in the least curious to go see what's happening over at the temple of Baal? No, he is not even thinking of another God. He has got no taste for anyone but the Lord God. I love the Lord. He saved me. He brought me out. Another psalm, I think it says Psalm 18, says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I mean, he's getting carried away. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, that is not a man who is dabbling around with other gods. He has experienced power and security and strength and victory in the Lord. And the Lord alone. He doesn't love money. He's not living for sensuality. He's not about to go see if Dagon or some other god might offer him a better deal, a better harvest next year. Love the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Praise and thank the Lord. And your obedience to the first commandment, it's in the bag. It will just fall into place. It's a done deal. Second, loving God involves the recognition, even, I would say, I use stronger words, an admiration or a fascination with his mystery, with his majesty, his greatness, his otherness, and the theological word for it is his ineffability. Okay? He is ineffable. You cannot grasp him with your mind. He surpasses all that we can imagine. And think what a coarse insult it is to take a tree trunk and or a hunk of rock and carve it into a thing, a rigid little doodad that looks like a man or like an eagle or like a bear or a lion or something, and say, oh, mighty God, to that thing, and to pay reverence to it and hang flowers on it and to give it food and give it gifts. You know that that thing can't eat your food, right? You know that it can't smell your incense, don't you? Okay, you know that your money's just going to sit there and it can't hear your prayers and it can't spend your money. Don't you know that? So the Lord says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, down to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that is the one and only time that the word love is found in the Ten Commandments. Okay? And you see that loving or hating God have a great deal to do with how we conceive of God in our minds. To the extent that we recognize his transcendence and we stand in awe of him, that brings love. The commandment itself doesn't prohibit the carving of any kind of statues at all. I think that should be recognized. If you carved a lion, was it Solomon had lions carved into his throne. God had cherubim and things like that in the temple. The sea sat on 12 bulls. So it's not against the commandment to just make a thing. It's to worship it. It's as an object of worship. So God, for example, tells Moses, this is probably the best example of it. God tells Moses to make a bronze snake. Well, Moses is obeying God and he makes the bronze snake. And people even look to it and in the context of saving themselves and they are saved. But generations later, what happened? Remember Josiah? I think it was, cut the thing up because the people were starting to, pray to it and so on. So don't make a thing to ascribe religious powers to it or supernatural powers or to give your allegiance to it, not even representations of me, the Lord. That's, in a roundabout way, I think that's what the golden calf is later on in Exodus. And also when Jeroboam, the king, makes the two golden calves and he puts one up there and one down there, and he says to the people, these are your gods. Same thing with the golden calf. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And it says, I think after that, then the people held a festival to the Lord. So this golden calf is supposed to be a representation of God somehow. Okay, don't even make representations of the Lord. You cannot love God as he truly is and at the same time limit him to this dead form. And so in Deuteronomy, God says, Moses says, you saw no form when you met God on the mountain, because God is invisible. He doesn't have a form. You don't know what he looks like because he is spirit. So don't presume to suppose that you do. To cram him into a shape is putting him into a likeness of your own creation, of your own fancy, and that is simply wrong. Again, I wonder if it weren't for the commandment, had the Israelites done this in ignorance, say when they were in Egypt, or had the commandment, if they had made statues to try to represent God, it would still be incorrect, right? God would, because that thing obviously does not look like God. But they hardly would be culpable, I think, for trying to represent God in some way. But with the command, once the commandment comes, and knowing that God expressly forbids this, it becomes a matter of disobedience. Amen. And listen how serious. This is the difference between loving God and hating God. God is jealous. He says, I am a jealous God. Another translation says, I tolerate no rivals. And there is a warning. Your children will endure the consequences of your sin for three, even four generations. Not only will God punish them for your sin, but inasmuch as the adult's sin sets an example for younger generations, which they will follow, and they will sin themselves, God will punish them for their own sin as well. And so God very seriously warns, and this is a deterrent. If you love your children and you don't want them to suffer, mind your ways. Think about some examples in the scriptures. Dathan and Abiram, the guys in Korah's rebellion, they were swallowed up by the earth. and their little ones with them. Right? Achan, Joshua chapter 7, Achan was stoned to death for despising the commandment of God and his children with him. The astrologers were thrown into the lion's den after Daniel was pulled out, and their kids with them. Jeroboam's sin was huge. He made these two golden calves, and he put them in Bethel and Dan. It says, all throughout the book of Kings, it says it over and over again, the sin by which he caused Israel to sin. And for generations, calamitous results for generations of Israelites. King Manasseh down in the southern kingdom says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He bowed down to all the starry host, and the consequences fell on later generations. They suffered the exile because of his sin, because he despised God. And, I mean, just, he had no love for God, right? He obviously never gave a thought to God's transcendence, his majesty, his glory. King Manasseh must have thought that God Almighty was just the same as the other blocks of wood and stone that you can just put up on the high places and burn incense to. So this is what it is about. It is about loving God. In Jeremiah, that's what the people say. It's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Hey, I love them. I must go after them. Someone who truly loves the real Lord, though, and somebody who meditates on his greatness, would cringe at the idea of some, you know, little dead representation of him. It would be revolting to them. So listen to this man. He says, listen to the spirit of worship. He says, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one of the slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. Those are two high mountains. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. Now, is the man who wrote that song going to make a little godlet to put on his shelf or on his roof or out in the yard? No way. He is just knocked over by God's transcendence, by his mighty power, by his glorious deeds. There is not a hint of danger that this man is going to break the second commandment. He would get defensive for God's honor. He would be stressed by idolatry, just like Paul was when he visited the city of Athens. It says in the scripture that Paul's soul was provoked in him when he saw, how can you think that the God who made the heavens and the earth looks like this, that he needs that blood or that money or that grain offering or whatever it is? We don't worship that way. You see, the apostles didn't make pictures of Jesus. They didn't need or want what now they call aids to worship. They didn't need them. They didn't want them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, though we once knew Jesus according to the flesh or after the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. We know him thus no longer. Although he is a man as well as being God, and we know what a man looks like, and you know, people do paint the pictures and they look like a man would look. Jesus Christ is man glorified now, presently. He is exalted to the highest heavens, and we don't really know what he looks like, and we shouldn't try to represent him. True worshipers don't need a representation because they worship in spirit. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by what we see. Wait till you really see him. Everyone is going to really see Jesus when the time is right. And he is, the scripture says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now to me, that's magnificent. God says, don't represent me. You don't know what I look like. You saw no form when I met you on the mountain. And then he became a man. And John says, what our eyes have beheld and our hands have touched, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen, I laid my head on his breast. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. It was made real, physical, tangible, and we have seen. That's incredible. Well, you haven't seen. The Lord says you don't need to. There are eyewitnesses. You can trust what they say. But the Lord says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You don't need to have a portrait of Jesus or a statue of Jesus or a crucifix or whatever it is. You need to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Praise him for what he has done. Wait for him. Be loyal to him. Love for Jesus starts with knowing Jesus, like the first commandment, okay? Which of course means searching for him, meditating on all of his good excellencies, on his tremendous works, particularly what he's done for you. Love for Jesus, like the second commandment, is rooted in a real and always growing sense of awe and admiration, true worship and happy submission. Now, I think we're going to have to leave it there until next time. We will say more. But love him. Love the Father. Love the Son. Love for God is the source of rich blessing for you and for your whole household after you. He will bless generations after you for your sake if you love him. You can just see an example of that in the book of Kings, where God was so fed up with some of these kings, but he did not wipe them out for David's sake. He said, because I love David, because I would keep the promise I made to preserve him a lamp in Jerusalem forever, he had mercy on their children, on his descendants for generations. But ultimately, how did he keep that promise? He gave us Jesus, the Son of David. All the promises of God, including that promise to bless for 1,000 generations those that love him, all those promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's thank God for his word. Father, we certainly worship you. We bow our hearts before you, Lord, and we adore you. You are magnificent, holy, beyond our imagining. But your word says that you made yourself manifest in the form of a man, your son. Came into the world to die and to become our brother, to make us your children. Father, we're so thankful to you of what you have made us through the gospel. We're thankful for the fellowship that you've brought us into and the spirit that you have poured out into our hearts. We pray, dear Lord, that you would use this word to keep us close to yourself this week and far beyond this week. Dear Father, multiply our love for you and for your Son. Help us to meditate on your greatness, on your wonderful works, on your good mercies and your excellent qualities. Help us to turn the eyes of our hearts upon your Son Jesus, our Savior and our friend, our intercessor. And dear Father, keep us in peace. Take us home. Bring us back safely next week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.